Read it together. And then trust the Lord to bless it to our hearts. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out. For they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge rejoice in you. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them. That those who love your name may exalt in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. May God bless his word to us tonight. What do you do when you wake up in the morning and the difficulty is still there? You wake up in the morning and there's still that pit in your stomach. There's still that challenge, that obstacle, that valley, that distress, that pain, physical, emotional. Right, the forgetful neatness of sleep fades and you kind of wipe your eyes and, oh, that's right, it's still here. It's still here. It seems to be something of what's going on in our psalm. It's interesting how the Psalter is put together. We trust that the Lord not only inspired individual psalms as units, but also put the Psalter together. And if you look back at Psalm 3 and Psalm 4, what you see there is David reflecting on God's care for him in the evening. He's in the midst of distress, the midst of difficulty, and how God cares for him and enables him to lie down and sleep in the evening. You see it verse 5, I lay down and slept. Again, that's how Psalm 4 ends, in peace will I both lie down and sleep. He's talking about the distress, the enemies. God cares for him in the night, but there's the difficulty of the night. Then Psalm 5 picks up with distress in the morning. You get this idea. It's still there. It hasn't disappeared. In some ways, that almost can be more difficult. Right? In the evening, yeah, there's a sense in which at night, when it's dark, everything is a little more magnified and hard, but still there's this little bit of hopefulness that things will be a little bit different in the morning. But then when you wake up and it's still there, in some ways it's almost more discouraging. What do we do? What do we do when we wake up in the morning and the difficulty is still there? What we have here is David pointing us the way. God's word pointing us the way. And what we get is passionate prayer that clings to the character of God. Passionate prayer that clings to the character of God. We're going to take those two pieces. First, the passionate prayer. It's easy to spot. The whole psalm really is a prayer, but it really comes across in the two sections. The psalm kind of repeats itself. The first section goes prayer, character of God, prayer, character of God. The prayer comes across especially in the first part of each section. 1-3, for example. There you see David talking about his prayer. He speaks about it, and it is a passionate prayer. This is not indifferent. You don't get the sense that here is David at his morning prayer time, and he's nodding his head, struggling to stay awake because he's kind of somewhat bored with it. No. He is awake. He is lively because he is crying out. What is the language that he uses? Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry. You get this sense. This is David, passionate in prayer. Here is David coming to God. He's coming with words, and he's coming with groaning. He's speaking out loud, but there's also with it a kind of a muttering, a groaning, a writhing. There's this spirit cry that's coming out of David. It's a great example of what we talked about this morning. The cry from within that is not necessarily calm and polite, but passionate, but real, painful, groaning that fits with this age of groaning, that fits with the pain of childbirth, that fits with a creation that's longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Here we get an example of David in the midst of that fallen world, and he groans. Again, it should give us confidence when we get to this place, not to feel ashamed, to cry out and cry out passionately. But he's confident in the midst of it all that God hears him, right? Verse 3, he wakes up. The difficulty clearly is still there. The enemies are still there. But the first thing he does is run to God. This is urgent business. He doesn't wait, but he goes. And he goes expectantly. He goes with his plea. And notice in the midst of it, he waits and he watches. He actually expects God to answer. Right, verse 3. In the morning, you hear my voice. In the morning, I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. Right, he's waiting. There's this yearning of his heart, but it's a yearning with expectation. God's really going to hear. This is really bad. This really hurts. Now I'm groaning out almost in inexpressible ways, but I'm actually expecting God to do something. So his prayer, it's a cry. It's a heart cry. It encourages us to when we wake up and that difficulty is still there, to run to God, not to put it off, not to be ashamed, to go with groaning. And go and watch. Look for God to actually answer. There's nothing wrong with going to God with the groaning of our hearts. But there is a problem if we go with groaning because it's a thinking that God doesn't care or God won't do anything about it. There's one that's faith and there's one that's unbelief. Here we get a good example of what faith looks like. It's taking the passionate prayer to a God who can actually do something and delights to do something because it is wrapped up in his character. And that's where David then transitions to cling to the character of God. Here we see the transition in verse 4. Who is this God? For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. And on he goes. Here he is as he's taking his prayer. Of course, he's addressing the source of the problem. The source of his problem is enemies. Enemies of his that also are involved in wickedness. And therefore, he identifies them as enemies of God. And he uses strong language. Language which would offend modern sensibilities. Language like, God, you hate all evildoers. Verse 5. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. That's kind of strong language about God. This God sounds angry. David says he is angry with wickedness. He is angry with wickedness and with the wicked. Or David going and clinging to who God is as a God who hates wickedness. This idea that God really does oppose all that is against his character, really does oppose all that is ugly. And he sees this as a comforting thing in the midst of his distress. In the midst of his difficulty, here's what comforts him. God hates ugliness. God hates wickedness. Can you see how that would be a great comfort to someone who's walking through evil? The fact that God actually hates it. A lot of times people tend to think in our modern world, tend to think about God as the soft, fluffy God, the gentle giant who would never hurt a fly, right? The kindly old grandfather in the sky. God is Santa Claus, right? Who gives gifts to the good kids and leaves off the naughty kids, but there really is nobody on the naughty list, right? That's God. And that sounds good until you get in the midst of difficulty, and then you realize that kind of God, that kind of fluffy, gentle giant, that really doesn't help anybody in the midst of real evil, real ugliness. That isn't helpful. What we need is a God who's dangerous. That is a God who can actually help us in the midst of difficulty. I learned an important lesson years ago in home economics class. Seventh grade, Mrs. Henry, we had to take all the different industrial arts, and one was cooking class, and Mrs. Henry taught us that a dull knife is more dangerous than a sharp knife. A dull knife is more dangerous than a sharp knife. Why? Because a dull knife doesn't do what it's meant to do. And you can hurt yourself with it. You get in trouble with a dull knife. Well, a dull God is more dangerous than a sharp God, right? And that's what David is going. He's going to this God who is sharp, this God who is powerful. Yes, it means he's dangerous, like a sharp knife, but that's actually good. It means he can actually do something. He can actually help. When we go around and peddle to one another a God who doesn't hurt a fly, that God is a God that hurts inside, that damages our souls, that doesn't actually help people in need. That's a dangerous concept. What we need is a God who's sharp, a God who actually hates things, a God who actually abhors things. That's a God who can come and help his people in difficulty. And that's the God that David finds comfort in when he is oppressed, when he is opposed. He runs to that God, knowing that that's a God who can do something. And a God who, because of that same power and commitment, can be utterly committed to his people. Of course, that's the difficulty. If this God is so powerful, if this God is a God who really does hate wickedness, well then, how do we know he is for us since we're wicked? After all, Romans 3 uses verse 9 to conclude that we're all in the wicked category. You might remember that there, verse 9. There's no truth in their mouths. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. Do you remember how Paul uses that? It's a part of his Romans 1, 2, 3. By the way, you're all wicked. So how does that come? How do we know this God doesn't destroy us? Well, it's a God who is utterly committed to his people. That's how David can be confident. Even his language is points us the way here. For example, verse 7, he says, "But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house." How does David make it in? Right? Entering God's house. The contrast there is with what comes earlier in verse 4. Evil may not dwell with you. Right? The evildoer is hated, is cast out, but David is allowed in. Well, how does David make it in and the rest, his enemies, are cast out? What makes the difference? Well, verse 7 tells us, through the abundance of your steadfast love. That word steadfast love is a key term, especially in the book of Psalms, but throughout the Old Testament. It's this idea of, or the word is the Hebrew word hesed. It's God's covenant love. It's God's special commitment to his people. It's his undeserved, binding love that binds him to his own. And that's what makes David set apart. That's what gets him in to God's house where others are cast aside. That's the hope for us as well. It's not just that we can be a little bit better than our neighbor, and therefore we make it up to the nice list, but that God in his steadfast love, in his covenant love, has bound himself even to us. That is a good thing. And it means that we have a refuge in God. We have a God who is powerfully protecting us. Again, listen to the language that David says. When this God lets you in, allows you to enter his house, even in the midst of great evil and great wickedness, what's the comfort that David can take a hold of? Well, again, the language, verse 11. All who take refuge in you. Here is God, this powerful, mighty, sharp God. He hates wickedness, but that makes him, therefore, a powerful refuge. A storm comes, there's a place to run. A place where you're safe. A place where distressed people can rejoice, even though the enemies are at the gates. This is a God, verse 11, who spreads his protection over them. The image could be that of a blanket, or perhaps the image that's used elsewhere, the image of a great bird who spreads her wings over her babies to protect them. Right, a mighty creature who spreads and therefore guards and protects. That's the mighty, sharp God who can protect us, his people. Verse 12, you cover him with favor as with a shield. Again, protection, protection that comes with God's favor. It holds us fast from all the attacks of the evil one, all the attacks of the world, even the attacks of our own flesh. What an encouragement! What an encouragement! Here is God saying, "This is the way. When you wake up in the morning, you have that distress. Oh, it's still there. Where can you go? Well, you can run to this very powerful God." This very mighty, sharp God who's fierce, who's mighty. A God who can actually do something about evil. Now, it's always helpful as we go to the Psalms to ask ourselves, what does this have to do with Jesus? New Testament again and again teaches us that Jesus is the great singer of the Psalms. That ultimately, though these words originally written by David, ultimately they find their fulfillment in Christ. So it's always helpful to step back and say, so what does this have to do with Jesus? How does Jesus sing this psalm? I think we can see several things. First, even just in the setup, remember how Jesus would sing not only 5, but 3, 4, and 5. Think of Jesus in his groaning and his crying out to God morning and evening. His whole life, of course, was a life of sorrow. Man of sorrows, crying out to his Father throughout. But think of his most intense moments. We talked this morning about his moment of intense crying out to his Father there in the Garden of Gethsemane. That took place in the evening, right? Abba, Father, that Spirit-empowered cry that we copy in our hours of distress. But remember, Jesus not only cried out that night, but then the sun set, rose again the next morning, and the difficulty was still there. He woke up. Well, he didn't sleep that night. The morning dawned for him that morning to be on trial again, to go before the soldiers, to go to the cross. He started that morning crying out to his Father. In fact, the thing we quoted this morning, that same cry of our hearts, is mentioned of Jesus on the cross. There, that next morning, he cried out to God. So we see Jesus copying this. We see Jesus who, like the Father and the Spirit, hates evil and is powerful enough to do something about it. It's interesting how he does it, though, in his love, there at the cross as he cries out. You see a little bit of a contrast, in time at least, with what David says here. Remember, here is Jesus with the enemies opposing him, crying out to God. He's following Psalm 5. But yet on the cross, he noticeably does not call out for the destruction of his enemies. Right? Instead, he says, Father, forgive them. Right? Not destroy them. Forgive them. Now, it doesn't mean that Jesus is a different God than the God of Psalm 5. In fact, we see, as we get pictures of Jesus in Revelation, that he comes and he will destroy his enemies. And it is just as bloody as you see, if not more, than what we see here in the Psalms. That Jesus comes in mighty power, a very sharp sword, very dangerous to destroy, and he does. All who oppose him and the wicked are cast into the lake of fire. This is a mighty Jesus. But the very fact that Jesus delays that prayer of Psalm 5 from the cross until his second coming shows what his intent is, that he's going to live out that plan of God's covenant love, God's steadfast love. He's going to kind of bear the ugliness of sin himself first, so that he can gather us, right? The delay in the prayer of, Father, destroy them, the delay in that prayer means we can be saved, right? You see him going through the distress that we go through. You see him delaying the prayer to destroy the wicked so that we can be saved. And we brought into the kingdom by God's love, protected by his Spirit, with the confidence that he will come again and he will finally and totally wipe out his and our enemies and make us safe for all eternity. So we can be confident, because of Jesus, to walk in David's footsteps. The difficulty will come. Sometimes it'll come in the night. Sometimes it'll be there again in the morning. Don't be afraid to cry out. And as you do, remember, you cry to a mighty God, and you cry in the footsteps of a mighty Savior who saved you and who leads you on and gives you his Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would give us the grace of our Lord Jesus. You would grant us that same, Lord, strength to cry out to you, our God, to walk in the ways of righteousness, trusting in your love, handling the difficulties that come, the enemies that come our way, confident that you are a great and mighty God, who will deal with wickedness once and for all. Thankful, Lord, that you have chosen to save even us and transform us into righteousness. Give us that faith in whatever difficulties might come this week ahead. We commit it to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's close our final hymn, 689. 689.